When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in a time to come, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, Come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And when those 12 stones which they had took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, When your children ask their fathers in times to come, What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan for you, until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm really thankful for this big study Bible that was a gift to me, but every time I put it up here, I'm afraid that the stand isn't going to hold it. It's a privilege to be here this morning and to speak about this passage to all of you. I want you to know that I'm grateful for the opportunity when I get to do this, and thankful for all of you and for the way that you all are walking by the Word, and I see it so clearly in so many of your lives. So let me pray, and then we're going to dig into Joshua 4. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the book of Joshua, for how we learn so much about you and your work in the lives of your people. And Lord, as we learn about what our response ought to be to your work, Lord, would you give us hearts that are ready to receive your word and ready to respond in faith and ready to commit to, in the words of that song we sang earlier, remember you, our Lord and our King and our Savior. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Well, in a little town in England, in the southwest of England, in a county called Wiltshire, I don't know if I even pronounced that correctly, there is a place called Stonehenge. I don't know if any of you have been to Stonehenge. I had the privilege of being there when I did a study abroad program through Wheaton College during my undergrad. I was an English major, so studied in England for a summer, and we got to visit Stonehenge. Some of you may be more familiar with it than I am, so please forgive not a great explanation of what it is if you know more than I do. Essentially, it is a circular formation of a bunch of huge boulders, huge rocks, and stands in a circle. You used to be able to go up right next to it and walk in among the boulders. You can't do that anymore, I don't think. I think they've fenced it off. I don't think you can get closer than 50 yards or so. But I had the chance to see it. The thing about Stonehenge is that there's a great mystery surrounding it. Nobody really knows how all those big boulders got there or why they were put there in the first place. So over the years, some people have said, well, this must have been an ancient place of worship. It must have been some kind of outdoor temple where people would come to do sacrifices to worship these gods who they believed in 3,000 years ago. Actually, in 3,000 BC, so that would be almost 5,000 years ago. Some people in recent years, it looks like the recent scholarship has it right that it's probably an ancient burial ground. There's been remains of tombs that have been discovered near these huge boulders. So that's pretty much the consensus now that this is an ancient burial ground. There have been theories that those boulders were actually placed there by aliens at some point in the past, because people have trouble explaining how ancient peoples without modern technology could have gotten these huge boulders in this perfect circle. But the point is, everyone who has visited Stonehenge at some point in their lives has asked this question: what do these stones mean? Why are they there? Who put them there? And whatever ancient people put them there, what were they thinking when they did that? What was their intention with these stones? Well, the first readers, or the first audience that the book of Joshua was intended to go to, would have, in their experience, living in the promised land, the land of Israel, as they were walking around, they would have come across piles or heaps of stones in the promised land. There would have been one, as we see in our passage, at Gilgal. They would be in various places in the land. And our passage today was written, was given to us, at least in part, to help explain to the first audience what one of these heaps of stones would have meant. So a first reader of this would have perhaps come across a pile of stones and would ask, as they anticipate people asking in verse 6, what do these stones mean? Why are they here? And actually, some of you know this who've read further in Joshua. This is the first of several stone memorial passages in the book of Joshua, where the people are commanded to set up a pile of stones to commemorate something that God has done, the work of God on their behalf. These stones, as we're going to see in our passage today, were in place to help the people remember God's work for them. And really, I hope you've been seeing, as we've been going through Joshua so far, and as we continue to go through the book, the whole book, really, the conquest, the crossing of the Jordan, it's all about God's work for his people. It's what God is doing. He's the one fighting the battle. He's the one splitting the Jordan River, as we saw last week. It's God's work for his people. So what I want to do this morning is follow the passage and understand a little better how that looks in Joshua 4. And the way I want to do this is really to ask three questions of the passage that I think will help us understand. The first question is, how do God's people respond to God's work? Or maybe a better way to put it is, how does God want them to respond to what he is doing? Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So our passage starts with a command from God to the people as they are finishing crossing the Jordan to take stones out of the place where the priest stood as they cross the Jordan River, which had been miraculously parted for them, and to take them to the place where they were going to lodge and to stack them there. 12 stones stacked. This would have been hard work. I think we need to stop and acknowledge that. God is commanding them to do something extra. This is an intentional act that God is commanding the people to do, taking 12 big stones out of the river and putting them somewhere. So the first point that I want to make in answer to that question, especially the second question, how does God want them to respond? How does God want his people to respond to his work? Is that God wants them to remember. He wants them to remember this miraculous work he has just done for them. But this gets explained a little more in verses 6 and 7. I want to just read a section of verse 6 and a section of verse 7, because these stones are called two different things by Joshua as he explains a little further what God is asking the people to do. Look at that first phrase in verse 6. Why are they supposed to stack these stones? That this may be a sign among you. So the first way these stones are described is that they are called a sign. Now, when I thought about the word sign, the first thing that popped into my head was a railroad crossing sign, probably because I just had to take my driver's license test to get an Illinois driver's license. I had a Georgia driver's license that was about to expire. And I learned that the railroad crossing sign is a yellow round sign with a black X on it. So it is a small symbol that puts in your mind something much bigger. The reality that you look at that sign, you look at that little symbol, and you are warned that there's a big train that could potentially do damage to your car that could come on the railroad tracks. So a sign is something small that represents something great. So that's the first thing. That's the first way these stones, these 12 stones, are described. They're a sign. Then look at the second half of verse 7. Molly likes this talk so far, by the way, doesn't she? The second half of verse 7. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So the second thing these rocks or these stones are called is a memorial. Now, a memorial is something that is set up for the express purpose of commemorating or remembering someone or something. There probably isn't anyone in America, and there probably won't be for the next several years, probably hundreds of years, who would forget Abraham Lincoln. And yet it's even harder to forget Abraham Lincoln when you go to Washington, D.C., and you see the giant stone memorial of him sitting there watching everything that goes on in D.C. You can't forget about Abraham Lincoln, even more so because there's this huge memorial to him in D.C. So these stones are meant to be a sign, and they are meant to be a memorial to remember the specific work of God in splitting the Jordan so his people could go across into the Promised Land. God wants them to remember. But there's something more. I want to read verses 6 and 7 again. Look at 6. So we talked about that phrase, that this may be a sign among you. And then listen to what comes next. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So there's something more than just remembering. They actually make a plan to keep on remembering in the days to come. It's more than just a one-time thing. This is something that's meant to go into the present. And actually, we have in verse 6, Joshua telling them to make a plan to help their children know and remember God's work on their behalf. Someone a couple weeks ago asked me a question that I wasn't ready to hear. This person asked me something like this: John, what is your plan for making the worship of the Lord central to your home and family's life? I kind of was a little taken back. What do you mean, what is my plan for making worship central to my family and my home? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I do need to plan for worship, for remembering God's work and his word in my home. I'm the kind of person that if I don't plan to do something, if I don't lay out, Oscar makes fun of me because I don't have a BlackBerry or any kind of digital calendar. I just have a huge paper calendar that I write everything in with a pen. If I don't write things in my calendar, I forget them and I don't end up doing them. So I want to ask you all, first of all, parents, I feel like we have a few parents here. That number is growing all the time. Parents, do you have a plan for making worship central in your home? Do you have a plan for helping your children remember and keep on remembering all the work that God has done in your life in Christ? And married couples who don't have children yet. That's us, Jeannie. Do we have a plan as we grow, as we look forward, if God blesses us with children at some point, are we planning to help them keep on remembering God's word, God's work in us in Christ, and all that he has done for us? Are we planning for that to be a central part of our home? And then singles, whether you would like to be married or whether you don't think you'll ever be married, what is your plan to keep on remembering all that God's done? If we don't intentionally do that, we're not going to. So how do God's people respond to God's work? They remember, they make this sign, this memorial, but they also plan to keep on remembering God's work for them. This miraculous event of splitting the Jordan in two. So that's the first question. And before I move on to the second question, I want to take a quick break, I guess, and look at verse 9. It's not central necessarily to the point of the passage, but a careful reader would notice this. I'm sure a lot of you have noticed this. Look at verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, if you were reading that carefully, you're saying, wait a second, it seems like there are two sets of 12 stones. One set that Joshua and the people, representatives from the 12 tribes, carry out of the Jordan and set up at Gilgal, and then one set that Joshua seems to set up in the middle of the Jordan River. And then you see that phrase, and they are there to this day, and you think, well, how would they have known they are there to this day if they're in the bottom of the Jordan River where the priests have been standing? There are a couple ways to understand this verse. I don't think whatever way you choose is going to make or break your understanding of this passage. If Joshua set up 12 stones in the Jordan River, there's a good chance that they were somehow protruding out of the river so that they would have been visible to the readers of this, the first readers of this book. There's also a way of taking the words in this verse to understand that this is mentioning the same stones that Joshua and the people carried out of the river. So some commentators take this, and Joshua set up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. A couple different ways of taking that verse. If he did make a monument in two different places, I figure it's twice the remembering, so it shouldn't bother us too much. I want to move on to the second question. And this is a question that some of you may be asking. We've asked the question, how do God's people respond to God's work? So the next question is, what is God's work in our passage? What is God doing? And most of this will come from verses 8 to 18. What is God doing for his people here in this passage? So I want to look at what God's work involves. First of all, what is going on here as God does his work? It involves God's people going to a place. God's people are going somewhere. All of that is captured in verses 10 and 12 and 13. Let me read verse 10, the second half. Actually, just the last phrase in verse 10. The people passed over in haste. So God's people are going, even rushing, across the Jordan River that's been split in two for them. They're going across. Then look at verse 12. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, about 40,000 ready for war passed over. This is all the people of God, including those 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. You remember them from a few weeks ago? The people who already had their possession on the other side of the Jordan and who were now keeping their promise to Moses and to Joshua and to the Lord to go and help the other tribes get their promised land, get their rest, plus the 40,000 people armed for war. It's God's people crossing over. And then look at the end of verse 13. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. They are going into the promised land, into the place that God has promised to give them, into Jericho. So God's work involves taking his people into the place that he has for them. What else does it involve? I think we see it here, God's work involving his presence with his people. I think that's demonstrated in a couple of ways. Let me read verses 9, 10, and 11 one more time. And I want you to look for one group of people that keeps coming up and one item that keeps coming up. And I will emphasize those in an over-the-top way. Verse 9, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. What is in the middle of this whole event, this whole parting of the Jordan and God's people going through? First of all, it's the priests. It is this group of men from the tribe of Levi who were specially designated to serve as go-betweens between God and his people. The people who would be responsible for the sacrifices, prayers on behalf of the people, mediators between God and sinful humans. And then there's the Ark, which was the symbol, the very real place of God's holy presence dwelling amidst his people that was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, the place of worship, that the Ark that only the high priest had access to, where God's presence dwelt in the midst of his people. So you have, in this event, in God's work to take his people across the Jordan into the promised land, God's presence, his mediated presence with his people. What else does God's work involve? It involves here a barrier being parted, right? There's something in the way of the promised land where God has promised them they will go, and it's the Jordan River. It's in their way. It needs to be split in two. And look at verse 18. It's so well captured here. It makes it come alive. When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So can you see the waters rushing back together from where they had split in two miraculously? Something needed to be parted. I forgot to tell you, there's going to be a lot of P words in this section. We had God's people in his place, God's presence, and now a barrier being parted. And this last one isn't a P word, I'm sorry. The last thing God's work involved here is God's leader, God's anointed man being exalted, being lifted up. Look at verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Now, you probably remember from last week, from chapter 3, verse 7, you can look back there. This is directly fulfilling the promise that God had made to Joshua when he said in 3:7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So what does this exaltation for Joshua, of Joshua, by the Lord mean? It means that God is saying, in a special way, even in a unique way, my presence is with this leader, this man who is anointed by me to lead my people over the river into the promised land. So God is exalting this leader, lifting up this man who he is with in a special way. So I know that was a lot. I want to summarize that. What is God's work in our passage? It is God taking his people into a place with his presence going among them, his mediated presence going among them, parting a barrier to get there, and exalting the leader who leads them over there. Well, a Christ-centered reading of the Bible, even the Old Testament, should drive us forward from this passage to the work of God, the greatest work of God for his people in Jesus Christ, who so clearly fulfills all of those things. Taking God's people into God's place, that is the spiritual kingdom of God. Going with them as God's presence actually in a human body and serving as the perfect priest, who actually is the sacrifice for our sins and who continually acts as a mediator between God and human beings, who parts the barrier of sin that blocks us off from access to God, and who ultimately is exalted and will be exalted as the one who God is with, even by being God made flesh himself. So if we believe that, as Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets point to me, point to Jesus, this passage should foreshadow God's greatest work in Christ to us. This passage should point us to Christ. So what is God's work? It is all of those things here, really, for his people in the book of Joshua, but also in a way that points us forward to his greatest work. Well, the last question I want to ask is the why question. Why does God do his work for his people? Why would a God who has no need of human beings, who is totally self-sufficient, who can bring all the glory to himself that he needs, who created it all, why does God do this work? And in verses 19 to 24, especially the last two verses of our passage, I think we have the answer here. So we see the people in verses 19 and 20 coming out of the Jordan and immediately setting up the stones. Look at 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So they set up the memorial. And then I want to look down at verse 23 and 24. Because what we have in the last two verses is Joshua actually explaining to the people why God is doing this work for them. Look at 23 and 24. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And I think it's helpful to put an extra "so" after the "mighty" before the second "that," because really the idea of this verse is there are two reasons. God does this so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And I want to talk about those two reasons for the next couple minutes. First of all, this reason, God does all this for his people so that the nations will know. Now, I know from our small group discussions in our community group in the Hackett's home, and I can just assume that this has gone on in the other groups, that this issue in Joshua of conquest, of God's people going into cities and overthrowing them and being commanded to literally kill the people there, is not easy for us to grasp, not easy for us to stomach in our 21st century context. Words like genocide come to our minds, and we ask, how could a loving God do this? I don't presume to be able to perfectly answer all of that this morning, but I do think that here, even in the midst of conquest, coming conquest, which we'll see in the next chapters, and God's judgment, and can I say righteous judgment on sin, on the sinful peoples of the area that they're called to take, that the Israelites are called to take over, we see God's heart to save the nations in this verse. God's heart that peoples from not just the Israelite nation, but all nations would know him. And of course, we get a glimpse of that in the story of Rahab, which began and we'll see finished. One woman who, a member of the city of Jericho, who God's judgment was rested on, put her faith in God and was saved and actually was brought into the people of God. Even in the midst of judgment, we see God's heart ultimately that those from the nations would know him. And that means us. We are the nations. For those of us who are not ethnically Jewish, that's us. God's heart to save all peoples, that people from every nation would know him. So that's the first reason, Joshua says. The second reason is the second so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So God does this work on their behalf so that they will fear him forever. The sense is that God's work is for the good and the belief and for the fear of his people. Well, we've already seen how this passage can drive us forward to Christ, can foreshadow God's work in Christ for his people, God's greatest work. So for us, why then does God do his work in Christ for us on the cross? Why does he give us forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, entry into his people, into his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom? Why does he do that? Well, he does it, according to this passage, so that we will fear him and know him and serve him forever. So God made a way for you, through the cross of Jesus Christ, to get to him, to cross the barrier, as that song we sang, we were orphaned by sin. There was a barrier between us and God. He made a way to get to him. He wants us in his presence, in his place, as his people, forever. And it's interesting that the word fear is used here. We know God loves us. We know that his purpose for us is perfect. And he knows that to fear him, for a human being to fear God, not as being scared to death, but fearing him and being completely submitted to him, is the best thing for us. The best thing for you and me is to fear God. But then the second reason that God does his work for us in Christ, according to the passage, is so that others would know. God wants his work in our lives to help others know him, know how mighty he is, know the extent of the work that he has done in our lives. So God wants others to come to know him because of what he has done in your life. That's part of the reason that he saves us. Yes, he saves us for his glory. Yes, he saves us for our good. But he saves us that our lives would become memorials to others of the work that he's done, to make us living memorials. So I think we can ask the question, what do our lives bring memory to? Or what are we living memorials of? I'm sure some of you have followed the news lately about this balloon boy whose father, it looks like, had him hide in the house so he could basically be an attention grabber, act like his son had floated away in a balloon. This is a guy who has been on the TV show Wife Swap several times, and someone who, I'll say this, I don't know him personally, but seems like his life will be a memorial to seeking attention for himself. That's going to be what his life memorializes, trying to get attention. What are we living memorials to? Are we people who allow God's work in our lives to then help others understand God's mighty hand, God's saving grace? Well, we started talking about Stonehenge, which in many ways remains a mystery. Whether you think it's a place of worship, an ancient burial ground, or whether you think that aliens put those boulders down there in that field in southwest England. But those stones lying around in heaps in the land of Israel were not supposed to be a mystery to the Israelite people, to the people of God. They were supposed to be memorials that generation after generation would look to and say, remember what God did, remember why he did it. And in the same way, our lives, sometimes we probably feel like they are lying in heaps around the city of Chicago. I know our lives aren't perfect, but they shouldn't be a mystery. They shouldn't be something that people can't figure out why we're the way we are. They should be living memorials, signs that point to God and his work in Jesus Christ on our behalf. So, Holy Trinity, what do these stones mean? What do our lives mean to the people around us? Let me pray.